This morning, as we continue our study of the book of Mark, we've been going through the book of Mark verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And this morning, we're going to look at one of the most fascinating conversations between Jesus and a few of his disciples. And this morning, I'd like to put the passage in context. But before we look at the passage, I'd like to just ask you a simple question. I always like to begin with a question to cause us to think about the issues that will be talked about in the passage that we're going to look at each Sunday. So here's the question. How much of your life is ruled by God? Now, that's kind of a trick question because we like to think that we have some control over our lives. But the truth is, God rules over all of our lives. Deep down inside, we know this. Even unbelievers know this. That's why the unbeliever curses God when things don't go the way they want. The Bible says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." God rules over all of our lives. We can choose to follow God or not, but whatever we choose, God determines the outcome. And God, who knows all things, even knows the choices that we will make and has prepared the results of those choices. We don't have control over future events, but God does. And He predetermines the course of events to accomplish His purpose in our lives and in His world. So it is much wiser to follow Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and experience His good plan for us. That's much wiser than going our own way and suffering the consequences. God's sovereignty actually makes life easy and enjoyable for us. We don't have to come up with some plan to make us happy. All we need to do is follow Jesus and be faithful with the opportunities that He gives us. He doesn't promise an easy course, but He promises to never leave us and to lead us in His perfect will. And as we do that, His rule over our lives ensures that His plan will be accomplished. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. But how do our prayer requests fit in with the sovereignty of God? James and John, two disciples of Jesus, came to Jesus with a request concerning the future, only to find out that God had already planned and prepared who would be the recipient of that request. It seems that God will do what He plans, regardless of our requests. So what is the purpose of prayer? Is it to convince God to grant us our request? Or is it a time for us to get on board with God's plan? Jesus would suggest that it is the latter. We need to get on board with the Lord's plans because His plans are good and His plans will happen. So let's take a look at this conversation between James and John. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And again, I like to put this passage in context. So we're going to begin reading a little bit before the passage that we're going to talk about this day. And we're going to go past the passage that we're going to talk about today to see what happens afterwards. So let's start with Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab the rack Bible in front of you. And you'll find this on page 908. Page 908, Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 32. It says that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, He took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to Him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Now, this passage that I just read took place a little more than a month before Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem. We talked about this passage last week. And then notice what happens after that. And this will be the verses that we will talk about this morning. In verse 35, it says, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one of your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." That's the passage that we're going to look at, and let's read what happens next. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Well, there's a lot in those passages, and as we think about this passage, I'd like to first talk about James and John. Let's go back to verse 35. It says in verse 35 that James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus. So James and John were brothers, the sons of Zebedee, as it says in this passage. Their father Zebedee was a fisherman by trade, and James and John worked with their father in the family fishing business. They were working with their father in a boat, mending nets, when Jesus called them to follow him full time. Their father had hired servants working with him, so it must have been a well-established and profitable business. James and John were two of the 12 disciples of Jesus. Because James is always listed first, it is assumed that James was the older brother. Jesus gave James and John the nickname Sons of Thunder, perhaps because of a tendency of outbursts of selfishness and anger, or maybe because of an occasion when they asked Jesus for permission to call down fire from heaven on a village that had refused to welcome Jesus and the disciples. These two were part of the inner circle of disciples. This inner circle consisted of just three disciples: Peter, James, and John. It was these three who went alone with Jesus into the house to raise a little girl from the dead. And it was only these three that went with Jesus up on the mountain and saw the transfiguration of Jesus. So this was the inner circle of Jesus: Peter, James, and John. And so here is just James and John coming to Jesus with this request. Now we know that before John was a disciple of Jesus, he was a disciple of John the Baptist. We know that John was at the Jordan River when John the Baptist pointed at Jesus and said, "There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And John, as a result of those comments by John the Baptist, followed Jesus. So even before James and John met Jesus, We know that they were very interested in the coming of the Messiah. And because John hung out with John the Baptist, I'm sure they learned a lot about the coming Messiah. So James and John bring the request to Jesus. So let's take a look at this request. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. And we're just going to go through this request and talk about it phrase by phrase. They come and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask." You know, I love observing these times in the Gospels when people come to Jesus with a request. You can always learn something about prayer when someone comes to Jesus with a request. First of all, I'd like you to notice that James and John, like every person we've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark, have approached Jesus with respect. And I think that's a good example for us. Whenever we come to God, we should always come with a humble, respectful attitude. They called him teacher or rabbi. The title rabbi implies a position of authority. Then second, I want you to notice the request itself. We want you to do whatever we ask. Have you ever said that to God? God, I want you to do whatever I ask you. I mean, really. It sounds a bit presumptuous, don't you think? Even a bit arrogant, as if they consider Jesus their servant instead of the other way around. Now, you may not have said anything like that to God, but you might have said something like this: God, you've just got to do this for me. Now, just to set the record straight, God doesn't have to do anything for us. God is under no obligation to do anything for us. We are in no way deserving and in no way worthy that God should be obligated to do anything for us. Or we may threaten God by saying, God, if you don't do this for me, I won't believe in you anymore. Again, God is in no way affected or hurt if we were to decide not to believe in him. God might be grieved by our attitude, but if we were to be so arrogant to demand something from him, it would not change him or his purpose in any way. But there is one request that God promises to always answer, and that is the request for salvation for someone with a repentant heart who comes to God and asks for mercy. But in all fairness, I don't think James and John in this incident were really trying to bully God or bully Jesus or demand him to do something. I think their approach was a Jewish cultural procedure that we see in other parts of Scripture when someone who is related to a person of authority comes with a request. In other words, when someone comes to someone to ask for a family favor. I'm thinking of the time Bathsheba came to her son, King Solomon, just after Solomon had been established as the new king of Israel. If you're familiar with this event in the Old Testament, it takes place in 1 Kings chapter 2. And it says this. It says, "So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah." Now, Adonijah was Solomon's half-brother. And then it says that the king arose to meet her, bowed before her, and sat on his throne. Then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. So we see King Solomon bowing down before his mother. He is in no way submitting to her authority. He was granting her honor. And Solomon grants her even greater honor by arranging for a throne for her to sit on. And he places her throne on his right, which is the position of greatest honor in a kingdom, second only to the king himself. So Solomon is granting her great honor for giving him life. He's granting her honor for raising him. And all mothers should receive such respect, right? That's why we have Mother's Day. And yeah, that would be really amazing if one of your sons bowed down before you, right? We'd all, you know, all mothers might be encouraged by that. But in this situation between King Solomon and his mother, it's important to know that Jewish mothers have a place of honor in the Jewish household. And King Solomon is honoring his mother before the entire royal court. And of course, this was a proud moment for Bathsheba because her son was the king. And you know, Jewish mothers are always, you know, pushing their sons to be great, right? And they're always bragging on their sons. My son the doctor. My son the lawyer. My son the concert violinist, you know. And here's Bathsheba. My son the king. I'm sure she loved that moment. Bathsheba got to say that. So here is what Solomon's mother says to Solomon. After she's taken her seat on the throne, on the right-hand side of Solomon, she leans over to him and says this, "I am making one small request. Do not refuse me." So she's really coming on strong. Again, this is a Jewish cultural phrase meant to convey the idea that this is really important. And here's what King Solomon says. "Ask my mother, for I will not refuse you." Again, King Solomon is just being polite. As king, he has the authority to do whatever is in his best interests for himself and for his kingdom. And even though he's being polite and honoring his mother, he said he wouldn't refuse her. But he can easily refuse her as king. And he did refuse her. If you read the story, he refused her quite vehemently. But now getting back to James and John, they come to Jesus and say, "Do for us whatever we ask of you." And this is just their way of saying, "Jesus, we have a special favor to ask. And this is really, really, really important to us." Now, as your pastor, I have a bit of advice. If you have something to request of God that is really, really, really important, just be honest and say that. Don't do what James and John did. It will get you nowhere with God. And James and John got nowhere with Jesus in this conversation. But what is behind all of this? Why would they even say, "We want you to do whatever we ask"? What made them think that they had the right to make this statement and ask for this special favor from Jesus? Well, Matthew describes the same event, and he lets us know that it wasn't just James and John who came to Jesus, but their mother also came. Ah, yeah, we should have known. There's a Jewish mother involved here. That explains a lot. Here is a Jewish mother pushing her kids up to the front for special treatment. And why would the mother of James and John think that she and her boys deserved a special favor? Well, she's obviously one of the women traveling with Jesus. It is highly likely that she is one of the women described in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, that describes the women who traveled with Jesus and who supported his ministry financially. After all, her husband ran a successful fishing business. Also, she most likely is related to Jesus. Matthew, Luke, and John describe three women at the cross. Matthew says this in Matthew 27, verse 56. He writes, "Many women were looking on at a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him." So here's the mother of James and John. They had obviously followed him from Galilee. They're with him as he's traveling towards Jerusalem for the last time. And so Matthew writes, "Many women were looking on at a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph." And then it says this, "and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." So that would be James and John. So the mother and James and John were there at the cross. Mark also describes three women. And he describes them like this in Mark chapter 15, verse 40. "There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome." So Mark names that three women, or Mark names that third woman, and her name is Salome. And it is assumed that Mark is talking about the same three women. And Mark gives us her name, Salome. So the mother of James and John is Salome. So here is what John says in John chapter 19, verse 25. He describes four women, and he says this, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother." So the mother of Jesus was there. Now, why didn't Matthew and Mark mention the mother of Jesus? Well, I think they didn't mention the mother of Jesus because they assumed everyone knew that the mother of Jesus was at the cross at the time when they wrote their accounts. So John mentions the mother of Jesus, and then he goes on to describe three women. And here's how he describes them. His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas. This has to be Mary, the mother of James, and James the less, and Joseph, and Mary Magdalene. So John doesn't describe the third woman as the mother of the sons of Zebedee. He doesn't describe her with the name Salome. Instead, he identifies her as the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So that means that James and John, their mother was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. That would make James and John cousins to Jesus. And their mother would be his aunt. So this is a family matter. They're coming to Jesus to ask for a family favor. And in Jewish culture, family always gets precedent over everyone else. And because of this family relationship to the mother of Jesus, they come and say, "We want you to do whatever we ask." And although this request is selfish and self-serving, it comes out of the established cultural importance of family and out of the cultural arrangement of kings. In the ancient world, the ruler, the king, always had relatives serving him. Usually it was the king's sons were the top, held the top positions of authority. But Jesus doesn't have any sons, but he has these cousins. And these cousins are asking for the top assignments because it only makes sense that the relatives would get the top positions of power. Now, thirdly, I want you to notice that Jesus welcomes their request. Verse 36 says, Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" He doesn't promise them he'll do it like Solomon did. Jesus is wiser than Solomon. Solomon is said to be the wisest man who ever lived, but he blew it when he promised his mother he wouldn't refuse her. Jesus, on the other hand, is the only wise God. The Apostle Paul ends the book of Romans by saying, "To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." But again, I want you to notice that Jesus welcomes their request, even though it is a selfish, power-grabbing, self-serving request. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 15, verse 8, that God delights in our prayers. So we should bring all of our selfish, power-grabbing, self-serving requests to God. Let God's Spirit shine His light on our hearts in prayer so that we can see our selfishness and turn away from it. So let's look a little deeper at this selfish request. Verse 37, "Grant that we may sit on your right and your left in your glory." They want to sit on the right and left of Jesus when he is in his glory. That refers to the time when Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth and Jesus rules the world. They want to be in the positions of greatest power and prominence. When Jesus becomes king of the world, and he will, they want to be second and third in command. In the ancient world, when a king sat on his throne, the person on his right was in second command, the person on his left was in third command. But let me put it another way. When Jesus becomes the king of the world, they want to be of greater importance and have greater authority than the other disciples. This is definitely a power grab. Now, let's give James and John and their mother some credit. There's actually some good things about their request. First of all, it's obvious that James and John and their mother are completely convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and that what the Bible says about the Messiah is true, that he will rule the world. And of course, one day Jesus will rule the world here on earth. When Jesus returns, he will establish his kingdom on earth and he will rule. He will be the righteous, benevolent king of the world. And the Bible says he will rule, that we will rule with him. We have a great future to look forward to. So give them credit for having great faith in Jesus. And give them credit for being excited about the future and for being excited about Christ ruling the world. Now consider this. They knew that the Messiah would set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And guess what? They're on their way to Jerusalem. They're thinking, this is it. It's going to happen. Now, there were a number of factors, I'm sure, that fed their belief that Jesus would establish his kingdom soon. After all, the crowds were increasing. They had seen Jesus feed 5,000 people, heal diseases, heal the blind, the deaf, the lame, even raise the dead. They saw him vanquish demonic forces. In their mind, there was just no stopping him. And then there was most likely the comments of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Again, she's the typical Jewish mother. I'm sure she bragged about Jesus often before the disciples. I'm sure she told them, all the disciples, what the angel had said to her. Do you remember what the angel said to her? The angel said that her son would be great and would be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And they knew that David's throne was in Jerusalem. And they're on their way to Jerusalem. They're thinking, this is it. Jesus is going to destroy the Romans, put the religious leaders in their place, and establish his kingdom. It all makes sense. It's all coming together. But their timing was a little off. They didn't know that Jesus first had to suffer, die, and rise from the dead. Even though, as we saw last week, Jesus told them three times that he was going to Jerusalem and that he would suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. But they just didn't get that part. It just didn't make sense to them. They did not know that after the resurrection, Jesus would call all people of the world to repent and to trust Jesus as Savior and King. They didn't know that God would be patient and wait for millions through the centuries to come to Christ before he would return and establish his kingdom on earth. They didn't know that even though Jesus was very clear about all of that, that there would be a time period before his return. And then, in their excitement, they come and bring the request to Jesus. And so Jesus responds to their requests. Let's look at what Jesus says. In verse 38, he says to them, "You do not know what you're asking." Now, I think that's a wonderful response by Jesus. Of course, that was true. They didn't know what they were asking. They didn't know the future. They didn't know the great magnitude of God's plan to bring salvation to the entire world. And if I could just pause and state the obvious, anytime you ask God for something in the future, you really don't know what you're asking. Because you don't know what will happen in the future. For example, you might ask God for a certain job. "Lord, please give me this job. I really want this job. It would be great. It's just what I'm good at. It's what I want to do. And the pay is great. I can provide for my family." But you don't know if that job is the best job for you. It could be a terrible job. Your boss might be a total jerk. There may be somebody under you who just make life miserable for you in that job. There might be an assignment that you'll totally fail in if you took that job. The company might go bankrupt. You don't know. Anytime you ask God for something in the future, you really don't know what you're asking. You should say, Lord, is this job where you want me to serve you? Lord, help me as I go to this interview. Give me wisdom. If this company is doing anything evil or immoral, please reveal that to me and keep me from this job. Lord, if you know that this job would be bad for me, please shut the door. Lord, I'm willing to go wherever you send me, here or somewhere else. I'm looking for you to guide me. That's how we should pray. Not, Lord, please give me this job. Not, Lord, do whatever I ask you to do. You don't know what you're asking. Lord, please let me marry this person. You don't know what you're asking. Lord, please let me buy this thing. You don't know what you're asking. That thing could be a total disaster. But again, Jesus does not chastise them for asking. And he'll never chastise you for asking. He still delights in our prayers. Instead, Jesus asked them a very penetrating question. He says in verse 28, are you able? Specifically, are you able to drink the cup that I will drink? Now, this is a very specific situation, and Jesus is applying it to their situation. In other words, Jesus is asking them if they are willing to endure what he will endure. Are they willing to be treated the way he will be treated? Specifically, Jesus is asking them if they are able to endure suffering and persecution. He is asking if they are able to die for Jesus' sake. And in regard to sitting on his right or his left, Jesus is asking, are you able to sit on the right and left of my throne and be humble? Are you able to sit on the right and left of my throne and serve me? Are you able to sit on the right and left of my throne and serve others? And are you able to stand against temptation? And then Jesus says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized? Drinking the same cup as Jesus is the same as being baptized as Jesus was baptized. If there is any difference between the two analogies, it would be that drinking the cup refers to the things Jesus would do, and being baptized might refer to the things that were done to him. Jesus would clearly tell his disciples on the night that he was arrested that if they hated me, they will hate you also. Jesus is asking James and John if they are able to be hated by the world. Of course, Jesus is not suggesting that James and John would take on the sins of the world as he did. But he's asking if they are able to identify with him and if need be, suffer as he suffered. There's an old hymn that we used to sing in church when I was younger, and the hymn was, Are You Able? And it's based on this passage, and the first line of the verse says, Are you able, said the Master, to be crucified with me? The Apostle Paul understood, and he wrote those famous words, I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And so Jesus is looking directly at James and John, and he's asking, are you willing to drink the cup that I will drink, or to be baptized with a baptism which I am to be baptized? And they give their confident answer in verse 39. They said to him, we are able. And when they said, we are able, I'm sure that they're not thinking what Jesus is thinking. And they're not thinking what Jesus is meaning. It's like there's, you know, two different perspectives going on at once here. They're thinking, yes, we're able to work hard. They're thinking, yes, we're able to enjoy the riches and honor and fame that will come to us by sitting in your kingdom. They're thinking, we're able to give commands as your second command officers. They're thinking, we're able to have others serve us. They're thinking, we're able to live a life of luxury in the Messiah palace. We're able to wear beautiful clothes and receive the admiration of others. That's what they're thinking. That's obvious from the next passage that we'll look at next week. And so Jesus listens to their response and then gives them a truth about the future. And again, they will not understand until after the resurrection. In the end of verse 39, Jesus says, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." Now, is that true? Did James and John experience suffering and rejection as Jesus did? Well, yes, they did. They didn't experience the full suffering that Jesus did, but they were certainly hated by the world as Jesus was. They experienced hate, rejection, persecution, and death for the sake of Christ. You can read about some of what happened to James and John in the book of Acts. After the resurrection, the religious Jews came against the disciples just as they came against Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, James and John were arrested along with the other apostles and put in prison. They were warned not to talk about Jesus, but they boldly stood with Peter and said, "We must obey God rather than man." And James and John, along with the other apostles, were flogged or whipped, just as Jesus was whipped. And they were warned not to talk about Jesus again. But of course, they did continue to talk about Jesus. And all the apostles continued to tell people about Jesus. James and John endured persecution of unbelievers. That's described in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 12 describes the arrest of James. And it also describes his death by the sword of King Herod. After James' death, John continued to serve Christ faithfully and endured persecution in Jerusalem and in other parts of the Roman Empire. Tradition says that he was imprisoned and that the Romans wanted to torture him by boiling him in oil. And by a miracle of God, he was thrown into this pot of boiling oil, but the boiling oil did not hurt him. When the Romans saw this miracle, they became afraid and decided that he could not be killed, and so they banished him to the island of Patmos. And it was while on the island of Patmos that Jesus appeared to John and gave him the vision that we now call the book of Revelations. It is the last book of the Bible. And as you know, in the course of his life, he wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and of course, the book of Revelation. That was John's life. After his exile on the island of Patmos, John was actually the only disciple to live a long life. He died as an old man, leading and helping the believers in the city of Ephesus. John certainly suffered for Christ and was a humble servant who often talked about the love of God. So yes, as it turned out, Jesus was correct. Both James and John did drink the same cup that Jesus drank and took the same baptism as Jesus took. But then in verse 40, Jesus gives James and John a lesson on the sovereignty of God. In verse 40, he says, "But to sit on my right or on my left, it is not mine to give." Now, what did Jesus mean it's not his to give? I mean, after all, Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God, right? So why would it not be his decision to assign who will be on his right and left? Well, first of all, James and John were asking that these positions be given to them as personal favors. And Jesus was not handing out personal favors as worldly kings would hand out personal favors. Secondly, God doesn't make decisions in time. Now, let me say that again. That's a radical thought. God does not make decisions in time. That's not his way. God is the master planner. God planned out the lives and positions of every person on earth even before the foundations of the world were laid. He is the sovereign God who rules over all. Or in other words, even before creation, God knew and planned who would be on his right and left when his kingdom is established on earth. Jesus, before creation, decided in union with the Father and the Holy Spirit what would be the lot and life of every human that would live on the earth. His plan for each person would be in perfect line with his plan and purpose for the world and for his kingdom. Did you know that your life is already planned by God? That's what Psalm 139 says. He plans every one of our days. You can know that everything that happens to you is for a purpose. And that purpose is to make you ready for heaven by making you more like Jesus. And then Jesus lets them know that whoever sits on his right and left, that decision had already been decided. He says, it is for those for whom it has been prepared. The structure of the original language makes it clear that the matter has already been settled. And so did Jesus say yes or no? It's more correct that Jesus said, you'll just have to wait and see. God has already prepared those positions. And who knows, it might be James and John. We'll all have to wait and see what God has prepared. And make no mistake, what God has prepared will be perfect. So what is the purpose of asking God for things if everything has already been prepared and decided by God? George Mueller, a man well known for his life of prayer, said this about his prayer life. I seek to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in a given matter. When we are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be, 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome. I would close this passage by saying that prayer is a time to meet with God, to talk with God, to listen to God, and most importantly, to get on board with what He has prepared. And you can be assured of this, God has great things prepared for each one of us. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 3, verse 20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond what we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So let's talk about a few points of application. First of all, bring every request to God. He welcomes our prayer. Let God hear your prayer request and allow Him to examine your hearts and your motives. Be ready to confess any selfish requests and ask God with the guidance of His Word to show you what's best in every situation. Be willing to do whatever God says. Look to be a part of what God has prepared and to be a part of God's plan. And first of all, know that God has prepared a great plan of salvation for you. And if you're here or if you're watching or listening online and you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, I would encourage you to repent of your sin and turn to Him and ask Him for mercy. And trust Him as your Lord and enjoy the perfect plans that He has already prepared for you. And we as believers need to get on board with God's will and His plan for us and be willing to do whatever He says. And then last, accept whatever God has for you. If you're a Christian, no matter your situation, be faithful with what God has given you now. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. What a wonderful crown to wear. A crown that He has prepared for each one of us. Know that God has prepared for every person on earth His salvation and a place in His purpose and plan in His kingdom. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for allowing us to observe this conversation between You and James and John and their mother. And Lord, thank You for reminding us that You are the great organizer, that we don't have to fear the future because You have already prepared the future. We can know, Lord, that this world is on Your course. And although it may seem chaotic, although it may seem that evil has the upper hand, we know, Lord, that You will accomplish Your purpose, that You will return, and that You will destroy all evil, and You will establish Your kingdom on earth. And Lord, we're excited about the future that You've prepared for us. If you're here this morning, or if you're watching or listening online and you've never repented of your sin and put your trust in Christ, I want to invite you to do that right now, wherever you are. Turn to God and say, Lord Jesus, I need You. I never realized that You loved me so much, that You would prepare a life for me, that You would prepare salvation for me, that You would prepare an eternity for me. And so I want to turn away from those things that are sinful, those things that are not pleasing to You. I repent of my sin and I trust You as my Savior and my Lord. And from now on, I'm going to live for You and Your purpose. And Lord, those of us who know You want to pause, especially before we take communion, and allow You to search our hearts. And in the quietness of our own heart, Lord, we would ask that You would give us the grace to turn away from anything that's not pleasing to You. And so, Lord, in the quietness of our heart, we confess our sin to You. Lord, we thank You that when You died on the cross, You paid the penalty for all of our sins, not just a few of them. You paid for all of them. And we thank You for Your promise that if we confess our sins, that You are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so right now, Lord, we receive Your cleansing. And we rejoice in Your forgiveness. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who visited this planet and suffered and died so that we could be forgiven and inherit eternal life. Amen.